Welcome to Prophetic Ministries, a nonprofit organization committed to the preservation, proclamation, and proliferation of God's present truth message for these last days. Join us now as Pastor Stephen Bohr presents The Rapture, Hoax or Hope, Part 19.
Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being here to fellowship together and to study your holy word. We ask, Lord, that as we study about the second coming of Jesus, that your Holy Spirit will put a fire in our hearts and that we might feel like we never have felt before, a burning desire for Jesus to come. We thank you, Lord, for being with us, for answering our prayer, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. And I would like to begin reading at verse 33. John, chapter 13 and verse 33. Let me give you a little bit of context of these verses that we're going to read from chapter 13. Here Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. This is happening on Thursday evening, the day before his crucifixion. And as the disciples are gathered together there in the upper room with Jesus, we find that Jesus shares with them a shattering truth. A truth that was going to shake them to the core. And that truth we find in the verse that I've mentioned as we've begun our study this evening, John 13 and verse 33. Here Jesus says to the disciples, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you." In other words, Jesus is telling the disciples, "I am leaving. I'm going away." Now, you can imagine what feelings must have come into the minds and into the hearts of the disciples. We need to remember that they had spent 3.5 years with Jesus. Most of that time, it was day and night. There were a few times where Jesus went out by himself and he sent out the disciples to minister. But most of those 3.5 years, Jesus had been with them. He'd gotten them out of trouble a lot of times. He had spoken many beautiful truths to them. And in the course of these 3.5 years, the disciples had come to love Jesus intensely. In fact, they couldn't even conceive of the idea of even living 1 minute without being present with Jesus. And now Jesus was telling the disciples, "I am leaving." Now we know that this disturbed the disciples profoundly. And in verse 36, we're told that Simon Peter, who appeared to be the spokesman for the disciples, said some very interesting words to Jesus in response to what Jesus had said. I read verse 36. "Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou?" In other words, where are you going? Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." And of course, Peter wasn't satisfied with that. Verse 37, Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." In other words, Peter is saying, "I don't want to follow you later. I want to follow you now. I can't even conceive of not being in your presence even for an instant. And now you're saying that you're leaving." We know that after Jesus shared this with the disciples were profoundly disturbed. And Jesus knew it. And so in John chapter 14, we find those famous words of Jesus to the disciples and to us who are his extended disciples. I believe that we can repeat this passage from memory because it's one of the most famous passages in the whole Bible and one of the most beautiful passages certainly on the second coming of Jesus. Notice chapter 14 and verse 1. And remember that the disciples are deeply troubled at this point because Jesus has said, I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. You will follow me later. So Jesus begins by saying, let not your heart be troubled. Now, let me tell you something about that word, troubled. Probably a good translation in English would be, let not your hearts be in turmoil. This same word is used, for example, in Matthew 2 and verse 3, where the wise men gave the notification to Herod that the Messiah had been born, and the Bible says that Herod was deeply troubled or disturbed or in turmoil when he received those tidings. We find in Mark chapter 6, verses 49 and 50, when Jesus came walking upon the lake to the disciples, it says there that the disciples were deeply troubled. They were shaken. They were in turmoil, in other words. And it's the same word that's used in John chapter 5 and verse 4, where it was believed that an angel would come and he would trouble the waters, or he would stir the waters, and the first person to jump in supposedly would be healed. And so really what Jesus is saying here is, let not your heart be in turmoil. Let not your heart be troubled because of what I've said, that I'm leaving. And then he says, ye believe in God, believe also in me. And then he says this, in my Father's house, where is the Father's house? The Father's house is in heaven because Jesus taught us to pray, our Father which art in heaven. And so Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, that's probably not the best translation, the word mansions. Really, it's the Greek word mone, which means dwellings. Some versions translate it rooms. You see, the idea that we have here is that the Father's house has many rooms. In other words, we're to conceive of the Father's house not as several individual houses, but more like a hotel with lots of rooms where all of God's family is going to live. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, in my Father's house, in my Father's hotel, are many rooms. Now, why would there be many rooms? Why would there be many mansions or many dwelling places? It must be that Jesus is expecting a lot of people. He's expecting a lot of guests. Or else there would be no need for a lot of rooms. And so he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. A little bit later on, we're going to talk about what Jesus meant when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. You know, many Christians believe that what Jesus was saying is that Jesus, during the last 2,000 years, has been in the contracting business. In other words, he's been building mansions, he's been building houses, he's been building rooms. Well, I have no doubts that Jesus is making a beautiful dwelling place for all of his people, but it doesn't take Jesus 2,000 years to make rooms or to make houses for people. There's something much more profound involved here than Jesus just doing some heavenly contracting and serving as an architect or a builder of buildings and rooms. There's something far more profound in this verse. And so he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I want you to notice that where God's people are going to be is a real place in space and time. It's not like the Buddhist idea where, you know, you're united with the universal essence and there's no space and there's no time there. Obviously, Jesus here is speaking about a real place in time and in space, because Jesus is a real person who has a real body, who occupies a place in heaven. And then I want you to notice verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto, I want you to notice this, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Let me ask you, what is the central focus of this passage? Is the central focus the place, or is the central focus the person? He did speak about a place. But the whole purpose of speaking about being in the same place is the fact that we're going to be with the person. Let's notice verse 3 again, because sometimes we miss the point. Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." He doesn't say, "I'm going to take you to the place." He says, "I'm going to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The beautiful news of the second coming is not the place where we're going, it's the person in the place. Because Jesus wants to receive us unto Himself, that where He is, we may be also with Him. Turn with me to that beautiful resurrection passage. It's found in 1 Thessalonians, and by the way, this is read very frequently at funerals. It shouldn't be read only at funerals, because it's a beautiful passage for any occasion. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, we have these beautiful, wonderful words. It says there, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent," that means shall not precede, "them which are asleep." In other words, the dead are not going to go to heaven before the living, and the living are not going to go to heaven before the dead. They're going to go together. Verse 16, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet" whom? "To meet the Lord in the air." And now notice the last sentence. "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." How does the passage end? Is the emphasis on the spectacular nature of the resurrection and the spectacular nature of the translation? No. Is the emphasis on the spectacular place where Jesus is going to take us? No. The fact is, the Apostle Paul says that we will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In other words, the place pales into insignificance compared to the person who will be there. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's read verse 9. We've all read this verse before, but I want to underline a particular point here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Here we're told something about what the world to come is going to be like. It says there the following, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." Did you catch the point? God has prepared for us spectacular things, hasn't He? Things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor even entered into the imagination of man. And yet that's not the important point. Because we are told that all of these things have been prepared for those who love Him. In other words, once again, the focus of the second coming is not upon the place, it's not upon the event, it's upon the person, being with the person. Now go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Time and again we find this throughout the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and let's read verse 8. And I'll give you a little context. Here the Apostle Paul is about to be beheaded in the city of Rome. And we would think that perhaps the Apostle Paul might be a little bit depressed. He's dedicated all of his life to preach the gospel of Jesus. Thousands upon thousands have received the Lord and have been converted. And now he's in a cold, dark prison about to be beheaded. And I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul felt. Chapter 4, and let's begin reading at verse 6. The Apostle Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all of them also that believe his appearing." Thank you very much. Let's try it again. The Apostle Paul says, once again, the last part of verse 8, "And not to me only, but unto all them also that teach and preach his appearing." No. Notice what it says here. That he has prepared a crown of righteousness not only for Paul, but unto all them also that what? That love his appearing. What must be our experience if we are going to love his appearing? We must what? We must love him. You cannot love the appearing of Jesus unless you love him. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. When I was 14 years old, I had never been away from home except for a few days at a time. I had very, very loving parents. I'm thankful to the Lord for the parents that he gave me. I grew up in a Christian home with fantastic Christian parents who showed great love for all of us kids. I grew up in a very wonderful family, and I'd never been away from home until I was 14. Now, when I was 14 years old, I did not know how to read or write English. I grew up in South America. I grew up in the country of Venezuela. I took all of my primary education in Spanish in the city of Caracas. And so I never actually learned to read or write English. I could only speak and understand because my parents spoke English at home. And so my parents got together and they said, "It's time to ship this son of ours off to Wisconsin," because we're originally from Wisconsin, "to Wisconsin Academy so that he can learn to read and write English." And so they got a plane ticket and they shipped me off to Wisconsin Academy. I'd never been away from home longer than just a few days for a Pathfinder Camporee or for events along that line. I'm telling you, it was an extremely difficult experience for me because my parents were in South America. At that time, you know, you didn't have email. You couldn't just, call on the phone. Phone calls were extremely expensive. And, obviously you can travel all the way from Wisconsin down there easily, inexpensively. And so, basically, I was at Wisconsin Academy for a year and a half without having the opportunity of seeing my parents. What made it even more difficult is the fact that the first semester that I was there at the school, I got straight Fs. Well, I might have gotten a D, but my grades were pretty nasty. Well, you can imagine the reason why. If you can't read or write English, and you're a freshman in high school, in the academy, what do you expect? I got terrible grades. And, of course, thankfully, the teachers were very patient with me. There was a fantastic vice principal there, Mildred Summerton. And so it made it a little bit easier. But a year and a half without my parents, whom I had learned to love intensely, I'd spent all of my life with, and now I was at this academy all by myself. Then one day I got a letter from my mom. My mom said, "I'm arriving on May 28th. Can you imagine how I felt when I received that letter that said, "I am coming May 28th? I'll tell you what I did. I had a calendar on the wall, and every day that passed, I took a pen and I crossed off a day of the calendar. Each day was a day nearer to the time that my mother would arrive in the airport, and I would see her after having seen her for a year and a half. And so each day that went by, I crossed off the days on the calendar. Finally, May 27th came. The day before, I could hardly contain my emotions. She's coming tomorrow. And so the very next day, I went to the airport, And the airplane arrived, one of those DC-4s, because back then there were no jets. I remember it was in Madison, Wisconsin, and the plane landed, and I watched, you know, from the time that it appeared until the time that it landed. And then they opened the door. You know, at that time you didn't get off on jetways. You got off on, like you do here in Fresno still, incidentally. Anyway, I was looking and watching, you know, as the passengers came off the plane. And then finally, there comes my mom walking down the stairs from the airplane down to the ground. I can't really describe how I felt, but you've probably felt like that when somebody that you love and you've been absent from arrives, your heart starts beating faster. I could hardly contain myself, but I did. I felt like screaming out, "Hey, my mom is here!" Let me ask you, why did I love my mother's appearing? Because I loved her. Is it just possible, folks, that we're so attached to this world that our love for Jesus has grown cold? That we intellectually and with our mouths say, yes, we believe Jesus is coming soon. Yes, we want Jesus to come. But is it really a burning desire in our hearts for Jesus to come? Are we really tired of living in this world of sin and sorrow and sickness and suffering? And are we really anxious to go home? Not to enjoy the pleasures of heaven, but to enjoy the Savior who is in heaven. You know, there are other passages that speak about the second coming and the new earth. And they emphasize that the important thing is that Jesus will be with us. Let's read a few more of those passages. Go with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 48. Ezekiel chapter 48. I'll just tell you, meanwhile, as you're looking for this passage, that Ezekiel 40 through 48 describes what the New Jerusalem is going to be like. And chapter 48 describes some of the dimensions of the Holy City. And I want you to notice something very interesting that we find here in chapter 48, and I want to read just verse 31 so that we can notice the context of verse 35, which is the key verse that I want to read. It says here in verse 31, "And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel." Three gates northward. And then it gives the names, one gate of Reuben, one gate of Judah, one gate of Levi, and then it mentions the other gates. By the way, is this very similar to what we find in Revelation chapter 21 and 22? Are there 12 gates according to the 12 sons of Jacob? Absolutely yes. What is that city called in the book of Revelation? What is it called? The New Jerusalem. But I want you to notice the name of this city in Ezekiel chapter 48. This is very interesting. It says there in verse 35, "It was round about 18,000 measures. And the name of the city from that day shall be," what? "The Lord is there." What is the name of the city? The name of the city, yes, it's the New Jerusalem, but the key point is that it is called "The Lord is there." Now, you've read about the holy city, haven't you? 12 gates of pearl, a throne that is radiant with one sitting on the throne, a crystal clear river, a tree of life that grows one trunk on one side of the river and the other trunk, and they meet in the middle, this huge tree that produces a different fruit every month, street of gold, walls made of jasper, foundations of precious stones. Well, you know, I heard somebody say, "I'd like to be there to see all of these marvelous, wonderful, beautiful things that are going to be there. Trees and flowers and animals that are not ferocious." But you know what? None of that matters. That is the icing on the cake. That is the dessert. The important thing is that Jesus is going to be there. The name of the city is "The Lord is there," according to Ezekiel 48. Now, Revelation 21 picks up on this. Go with me to Revelation chapter 21, and we'll see how the last book of the Bible picks up on what we find here in the book of Ezekiel. Revelation chapter 21 and verses 1 through 5. This is a well-known passage, but it's always good to read passages we've read many times before, particularly when they're as beautiful as this passage is. You know, I was watching on the news today, two more suicide bombings in Israel. Simultaneous. Terrible what's happening in this world. Terrible flooding in Texas. You know, terrorist threats here in the United States. They found this video, you know, of these Al-Qaeda fellows, and they had the Golden Gate Bridge on there, and they had the Sears Tower in Chicago, and they had several of the national monuments, the Statue of Liberty. Obviously, they had the video because they were planning to target these things. Certainly, we live in a sin-sick world, don't we? Notice Revelation 21, there's good news. 21 verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is what? Here's the key. With men. And He will dwell with them." What's the key again? He will what? He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And now notice, God is going to take out His handkerchief. Or maybe it's Kleenex. It doesn't make any difference. It says in verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Isn't that a beautiful promise? "And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." The important thing in all of this passage is that God says that He is going to be with His people, and He will be their God. Isn't that a marvelous privilege? Aren't you looking forward to that? Now notice also chapter 22 and verses 3 and 4. The same idea comes through. Revelation chapter 22 and verses 3 and 4. Speaking about the city, it says, "And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And His servants shall serve Him." And now comes the key verse. "And they shall see His" what? "And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads." Do you look forward to seeing the face of Jesus? I find it interesting that in the Gospels we don't find any physical description of Jesus. Have you noticed that? Do the Gospels tell us how tall Jesus was? Do the Gospels tell us what color hair He had? Do the Gospels tell us what color of eyes? Do the Gospels tell us whether He was slender or whether He was heftier? No. In fact, the Gospels are silent as to the physical appearance of Jesus. And so it says here that we will see His what? We will see His face. What a privilege. I'm looking forward to seeing the face of Jesus. Are you looking forward to seeing the face of Jesus? But you know what? If you're planning to see the face of Jesus, you have to come to know His character now. And we must come to reflect His character now.
This message is copyrighted and has been brought to you by Prophetic Ministries. Join us next time for Part 20 of The Rapture, Hoax or Hope. For further information, call 1-800-78-BIBLE. That's 1-800-782-4253. Or visit our website at propheticministries.net.